2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21 in your Bibles. That's the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. It is the last book, of course, that Paul ever wrote before he was taken out and executed by the Roman authorities. And we will resume there in just a second. If you hit Hebrews, just keep going back and you'll find it there near Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. If you've got your Christian doctrine book with you today, if you're in Zoom world and you don't have a book, let us know. We'll send you an electronic copy. We'll also mail you a hard copy if you would like one. We will be hitting the doctrine of time today, which is alphabetical, so you can turn over to your book and find the doctrine of time near the back. There it is right there. Interesting doctrine. The doctrine of time, right after the doctrine of theophany. It's on page 678 of the second edition book. If you have the first edition, just go to the doctrine of time. Prior to our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. What is the rebound technique? It doesn't sound like a theological term, but it is a critical theological term. So just to recap things, this is the cross. We know that Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, was put on that cross in 30 AD, and he was judged for the sins of the world. What does that mean? Well, that means that God the Father imputed these red dots, which are your sins, my sins, every sin that every human ever did, trillions of them. Well, he hung on a Roman cross. He was on the cross, as we know, for 6 hours. He went up at 9 o'clock. He didn't start screaming until 12 o'clock. From 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, he didn't scream. At 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. You can see that this was predicted in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, two major Old Testament passages. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. This was written about 700 years before he was born. Very detailed description of the crucifixion and what would take place. And in there, you'll discover that it predicted that he would scream. And of course, in the New Testament, if you have a working knowledge of the New Testament, you know that it's recorded that he said these words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He spoke Aramaic, he read Greek, and spoke Hebrew and read Hebrew. But the language of the day was Aramaic. And so I've just spoken Aramaic to you. Translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was the exact same verse from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Written 1,000 years ago, it said the Messiah would say this word, this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a question. So we need the answer. The answer, of course, is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. And it says, because you are holy. And that's one of the attributes of God. He is absolutely perfect. He's not Santa Claus. He's absolutely perfect. And therefore, if you think of that as a circle, this is God's perfection. We call that his holiness. His holiness actually consists of his righteousness and his justice. These are the two attributes of his holiness. What that means, of course, here's the dilemma. He cannot allow imperfection into this circle in heaven. Because if he allows imperfection, which is us, he's compromised. Perfection plus imperfection equals imperfection. He has to find a way, without compromising his holiness, to allow us to have a relationship with him. When we are born, we're born minus R. Our own righteousness cannot equate to God's perfection. And we study that. There's many reasons behind that. But one of the big barriers is sin. We commit sin, and God is sinless. And therefore, he has to find a way to take care of the sin problem. And so he has found a way to do that. This is the cosmic math problem. How do I allow minus R to have a relationship with plus R? Because minus R plus R equals minus R. So I've got to find a way to change that to this. But I can't do that until the sin issue is taken out of the way. A sinner can't die for sins. And we're all sinners. So God, in his plan of God, which is also in this book, promised our grandparents, because they were the first sinners. They had a relationship with God that was based on a condition. As long as you don't sin, by eating that tree, you can stay in this fellowship relationship because I'm not compromised. I am perfect. You're perfect. You're created perfect, Adam and Eve. But of course, they had free will, and one of those days, they sinned. Once they sinned, they were kicked out of a relationship with God, i.e. cast out of the Garden of Eden. But God gave them a promise on how to get back. And that promise was that one day in time, a human would be born, come into the world. He's called the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. He will crush the head of evil and Satan. Satan will strike his heel, which a viper, when it strikes your heel, kills you. And so this is the promise of the coming Messiah to die for the sins of the world. That's the first presentation of the gospel. The gospel is presented in many ways over the years, over the centuries, to different people. Basically, we have hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about who this person would be, where he'd be born, what he would do, and what would happen on the cross. So people, of course, in the Old Testament, before the cross, they look forward to the event, and that's how they're saved. If you believe that the Messiah died for your sins, you're automatically saved, and you're entered into this top circle, which is right here. It's called eternal security. In Genesis 15:6, first book of the Bible, it sets the pattern on how do you get saved. Do you have to be good? No. Do you have to stop sinning? No. Do you have to jump up and down and eat sweet tarts? No. Do you have to count beads? No. Do I have to do that? No, you don't do anything. Genesis 15:6 tells you how to get saved. And it's the case of Abram, the father of the Jews. Abram was a Gentile. It says very clearly that Abram believed in the Lord. The word Lord here is in the singular. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's it. Because Abraham didn't stop sinning. This is about, he's about 20 years old when he heard the gospel in his own language. And that was the gospel. Abraham believed in the Lord. And who is the Lord? Well, this emphasizes the deity part of the humanity, of the hypostatic union, really. The Lord, second person of the Trinity, would take on the form of a human, come into the world. He would be born perfect as Adam was created perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross if he chooses to do it. Jesus was that person. He was the promised Messiah, predicted, prophesied. They believed in the coming Messiah. They're saved. They're entered in this top circle. We look back on it. We're saved the same way. We have more information. We know he was Jesus of Nazareth. We know a lot of details about him. They didn't. But we're saved the same way they are. Many passages in the scripture, you look at the doctrine of salvation in your book. You simply hear the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus died on the cross for your sins, the promised Messiah. The second you say, I'll take it, how much faith? If you can get up this much faith, that's a point there, ladies and gentlemen. And I could run this zero for a long time. I'll put a one right there. A speck of faith more than none at all, when you just we respond to that gospel, you're in. Boom. And you can't get out. Yes, I know it's very easy. But if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah. Now, it wasn't easy for Jesus. So at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs, because that's when the first sin hit his perfect humanity. The Bible tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2, that in his own body, he bore our sins on the cross. That's what he did. So the sin bearing took place in his humanity, his soma. The word body is soma in the Greek. And so that's what happened. For 3 hours, he screamed and screamed and screamed as those sins were being judged into his humanity. And at the end of 3 hours, at 3 o'clock, 1500 Roman time, military time, European time, 1500, 3 o'clock, he stopped screaming. And he said these words. The vocabulary form is teleo, but he actually said tetelestai, which means, I think they translated it is finished in your King James, but a better translation would be mission accomplished. What's the mission? I'm going to die for the sins of the world, as prophesied. I did the mission. Now, this is a historical fact. It doesn't save you, but it makes every human a candidate for salvation. All you got to do to take advantage of it is say, I'll take it. In contrast to every other religious idea that's exposed, that mankind is exposed to, this is vastly different. All the other religions, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, all of them, you got to be a good person and work your way to heaven. That's their formula. It's a lie, straight from the mouth of Satan himself. You cannot be good enough to change your minus R into a plus R. It's like if you and I want to go down to the coast in Corpus Christi and we're going to swim to France. Dude, I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you ain't going to make it. That's the arrogance of you thinking your good deeds are going to match the perfection of God. No, God found the way. Because God cannot compromise his integrity. He cannot let you in unless you have his righteousness. The moment you believe, this is Romans, and of course from Genesis 15:6, Abram believed. That's the same word. The word believe in the Hebrew is amin. The word believed in the Greek is pisteo. The word believed in the English is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, and you will be saved. That's it. And you're in. And you can never get out. So if you're 10 years old and you did this, you're saved. The rest of you can go off to Never Never Land. You're in. But you're also entered into a bottom circle called filling of the Holy Spirit. At the moment you're saved, let's say you're saved at 10. You're also filled, actually 40 things occur at the moment of salvation. You receive a human spirit. You receive God's eternal life. You receive all sorts of things. The indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of God the Father, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, many, many things. And that's in your book as well. But our point is, of course, that you're in. You don't feel these things, folks. But they're a reality. If you felt them, you would be incinerated immediately. But they're a reality. You're now a child of God. We don't know this in our Bible study. As X is when you're born, you're under the wrath of God when you're born. You're not a child of God. If you hear the gospel and you accept the gospel, you're now in the family of God. You're a child of God. And then, of course, we put a Z here. This is when you're going to die. What does God expect you to do once you're a believer? He expects you to grow up to be this word in the Greek, aner, which means a mature believer. That's what the Christian life is all about, for you to take this book and all the information in this book and put it into your soul. We've assisted with the study guide because we've broken these doctrines down into categories. And so that's what you're supposed to do. However, most Christians, they're eternally saved. But most of them, of course, when you commit your first sin as a believer, you're cast out of the bottom circle and you're put into a thing called the cosmos. The Bible calls it the cosmos, the world, the cosmic system. And in the world, you've got all sorts of goodie bags in here. You've got people, you've got sin, of course, but you've also got the do-gooders. Now, that's evil. You've got people that say, well, God is pleased if you live a good life and clean up your life. That's a lie. God's only impressed with God. God saves you because he sees that in you, that you get when you believe in Christ. That's why you're saved, not because you're a good person or a good girl or a good boy, because you're not. As Jesus said when the rich young man came up to him, he said, the rich young man said, what good deed must I do to be saved? He thought he was going to heaven by his good deeds, his works, which is a lie. And of course, Jesus confronted him right off the bat, his premise. He said, good sir. So we call Jesus good. What good deed must I do to be saved? So Jesus confronted him. He said, why do you call me good? Because there is no human that's good. So if you're going to call me good, you must recognize that I'm perfect and I'm God, which he was. So he nailed the guy right on the bat because none of us are good. We're not that good. You might be better than somebody else, but are you as good as God? I don't think so. So, in that context, we're all rotten SOBs. Oh, yes, I know you're better than Susie Q or Johnny B. Good. That's fine. But that's not the issue. The issue is, are you as good as God? So Jesus confronted this guy right up front. I'm not a good person. You know, many people, Jesus is a good person. No, he's not. He's either the Son of God who can forgive sins and he existed before Abraham, or he's not. If he's not, then he is a great deceiver. But a lot of people just kind of use the cop-out. Well, Jesus is a good moral teacher. He's a good person. No, he's not. He either is who he said he was, the Son of God, or he's not. A good person does not lie to you. A good person doesn't say these outrageous things. So that's why Jesus told this unbeliever, why do you call me good? He's trying to challenge him. He's trying to say, you're right, I am good. But, of course, this individual did not respond to the gospel. We studied him before. So, the filling of the Holy Spirit, once you sin, you're cast into the cosmos, and in the cosmos, you are in a situation where you're saved, but you're reflecting the mindset of Satan himself. How do you get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit? That's 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, this is written to believers, confess that we're just homologeo, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That passage is repeated multiple times in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We call it rebound. Why rebound? It's like a basketball. We all said, you steal bubblegum? Father, I stole bubblegum. I was here when I stole it. Boom, I'm not back here. So in our Bible study, we give people the opportunity in the privacy of your own priesthood to close your eyes and tell God what sin you can remember that you have done. Once you do that, you're cast back into this bottom circle. Remember, you can't get out of here, but you want to be here. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, you're either here or here as a born-again believer. You want to be here. Then we work on the relative side of your spiritual life, which is giving you information so you can learn the mind of Christ and grow up. But you can't do here until you're here. Most Christians have never even heard of this. Their entire Christian life is spent here for 50 years. They can read the Bible, memorize vast passages. They don't know anything about what I just told you on the cross. A, no one taught them. You aren't going to hear this in the church. Guarantee it. Why not? Well, that's another story. But even if you do hear it, it's academic knowledge. You want to make it useful for your spiritual growth. You've got to name a known sin, get into fellowship. That's called the filling of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, you see lots of passages in the New Testament that says, be filled with the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. What does all that mean? Right there. That's what it means right there. It's not an emotional thing. You just name a sin. And yes, you do sin every day. You might be able to go a day or two without sinning. That means you got a lot of sleep. Maybe like 14 hours or something. You're just too tired. Didn't get around to much. Because there's overt sins, stealing the bubble gum. Middle attitude sins, I hate you. I wish you dropped dead, you SOB. That's a middle attitude sin. Sins of the tongue. Did you see what Caesar Q did? Oh my golly. That's called gossip. It's a sin. Maligning, that's a sin. We sin all the time. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. Just name a sin. And the good news is, remember the passage. 1 John 1:9 says, if third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's up to you. We confess our sin. That means to impassionately name them. You don't have to feel sorry. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even the sins you forgot about. The ones that are unknown. They're all bundled together. Just like you bundle your phone bill with your cell bill and your cable bill. Your satellite bill. We bundle them together and boom, you're back in. Oh, that's not too hard, is it? It's not hard to get saved. It's not hard to rebound. Let's do it. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're at the very end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. Timothy, of course, he's about ready to die. We've already studied that. He said, I'm ready to die. I have run the course. I fought the good fight. I've accomplished the mission. He has reached the highest level of spiritual maturity. Well, he has some rocky roads getting there, as we all do, but he got there. And so he says, I've fulfilled the mission. It's my time to die. How old is he? He's in his 60s. I don't know if he's on the backside like me. He's probably in the mid-60s. But he knows it's his time to die. And all of us are riding a death train. And your time will come as well. You want to make sure that when your time comes, you've done what the Lord has told you to do. Your command as a believer is to grow up. So Paul was a great missionary, obviously. He spread out through the Roman Empire. He established churches. And then what did he do? Did he just say, bye-bye, have a nice day? No. He taught young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher. He assigned them to those churches, and they taught them information. In the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul was firing those people up because he had established the church, left a pastor-teacher to teach them, like I'm doing, but they rejected him. So he wrote that letter. Almost every other passage in 1 Corinthians is, do you not know? Do you not know? Then he gave them a Bible doctrine. Do you not know? A Bible doctrine. Do you not know a Bible doctrine? What are Bible doctrines? These are Bible doctrines. The theophany is a Bible doctrine. Christophany is a Bible doctrine. The cross is a Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is a Bible doctrine. The Bible is a Bible doctrine. The 40 things are a Bible doctrine. The Trinity is a Bible doctrine. So when you say, I love Jesus, I will give you a test. Give me the 10 attributes of God. I gave you one today, holiness. You don't love God. You can't love what you don't know. So the number one priority for a Christian, we're going to worship in a church. No, dude. The highest form of worship is learning the mind of Christ. Paul said in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. He's pastor-teacher. Who wants it? Well, most people don't want it. What they do is they imitate the unbeliever. They think that's the Christian way of life, which is, I'll be a good person. And then they say, well, I'm kind of a good person. Or the unbeliever might say, I'm a pretty good person. Why do I got to go to hell? Well, you don't have to go to hell. But being a good person ain't going to pay the rent. You got to be perfect. You're playing with perfection. You're not playing with Santa Claus that I'm almost good enough you can get in. That's not the God of reality. That's the God you created. Your God is someone like you. I'm not that bad. I'll just kind of be kind of good. I'm better than JoJo. That's not the issue. Are you as good as perfection? And the answer is no. Isaiah chapter 64 says, when you use your good works to try to approach God, they're like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. Literal translation. Sorry, ladies. They don't translate that word. They translate it as a rag. It ain't a rag. See, we'll tell you the truth of what it says. But it communicates. That's what God thinks, not of your bad deeds and your sins. That's what he thinks of your good works. So you might say, well, how am I going to please God? I already told you. He don't care about your good works. He cares about, do you have me in you? Learn. What did Jesus do for 3 years? He taught Bible class every day to morons. So that's what Paul did. He established churches and he taught people. That's how you grow. The last thing that Peter wrote before they executed him, crucifixion, Second Peter, last verse of the last chapter. Here's your command from your God. Grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how you grow up, by means of the knowledge, information, not by doing. God does not need your help to do anything. It's like you're in a jet airplane, you want to get out and push. You're an idiot. The pilot doesn't need your help, and God doesn't need your help. Your command is to learn the mind of Christ. That's what you're left here for, to glorify God by reaching maturity. The vast majority of believers refuse to do that. They'd rather stay in the playpen of Christianity in most of these churches, gah-gah-goo-goo. Their Christianity is be good, do good, feel good. They know nothing about God, and they're liars. I love Jesus. No, you don't. You cannot love what you do not know. If you don't know this and this, you don't love God. But see, we all start out as a baby. You know the thing. When you're born again, you're a baby. You're born here. You're born again. You receive a human spirit. You don't know anything. You know nothing. God has to send you someone to teach you. And if you want to learn about your Creator, he has to send you a teacher. And no, you cannot read it for yourself. I don't care what your IQ is. You're not going to pull this out. I couldn't do it. You can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. God has set up a system where someone has studied for about 30 years and had to get to pastor teacher will open his mouth and teach you. That's how I got here. I studied under a genius for 30 years before I opened my mouth. So yes, it's very dogmatic. Christianity is not a unifier. It's a divider. As Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe this, it's dogmatic. I'll put husband against wife. Because the other knuckleheads believe this works, good works. It's a lie. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, but being a good citizen does not advance you in your spiritual life. So don't go haywire and say, oh, I might be a bad person. Well, all of us are bad people. Just rebound and get back in fellowship. So Paul is expecting his death, and he says, make every effort. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy is 1,000 miles away. Paul's in Rome in a dungeon. Timothy is in Ephesus. Ephesus was really the center of gravity for Christianity, not Jerusalem. It's in Asia Minor. It was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Huge city. So he says, make every effort to come before winter. This is about 67 AD. He's in a dungeon. This is Paul's second imprisonment. He was imprisoned the first time in 58 AD, 60 AD in Rome. Nero released him in 62. He went out on his missionary journey. He was rearrested, brought back to Rome during the great persecutions by Nero. He was a Roman citizen, so they couldn't crucify him. They could behead him, though. He had lost his appeal, as we already studied, but he doesn't know when he's going to die. Nobody does. But he has a positive attitude. He doesn't know when the axe is coming on his head. He knows it's coming. But he's not, woe is me, I'm going to sit in the corner and cry. No, he's doing normal things. One of the problems I have with Christians is they're not normal people. I'll just lay here on I-10 and the Lord will protect me. No, you're an idiot. Do normal things and the Lord will protect you. But please be a normal person. Have some common sense and please maintain a sense of humor. Because a lot of these Christians, they just turn people off. I'm so holy, I just can't say a bad word. Walk this way, walk that way. You're phony as a wooden nickel, dude. You know, and you're wearing Batman costumes to try to flow around and smoke people out. Or if you're the Baptist, it's like you got a bad case of gas after eating 5 burritos trying to wave down a taxi. Cartwheels. You're impressing other idiots. That passes for Christianity. It's tragic. It's tragic. You got both extremes. You got the somber, life's not a feather bread brother, living in darkness, and you got the nut jobs doing cartwheels and throwing stuff on the floors and handling snakes. Where are the normal people? Because unbelievers look at that and they go, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with that. But again, that's a cop-out because a lot of these unbelievers, I don't go to church because they're hypocrites. Well, that's not a good excuse because there are hypocrites everywhere. There's no organization on the face of this planet that's not filled with hypocrites. So therefore, if that's your excuse not going to church, you must be sitting in a closet all your life. That's a phony excuse. That's just you. Yeah, there are hypocrites in church. But the issue is not, are there hypocrites in church? The issue is, does that pastor teacher teach grace and the truth? If the answer is yes, that's where you belong. And of course, most people, they don't want the truth. And the truth will actually set you free because you'll discover what this stuff is. Satan is a super genius. You ain't got a chance to deal with him unless you know Bible doctrine. He'll grind you up and spit you out. Easy. What are some of his tactics? God's the father of all. No matter what you believe, just believe something, he'll let you in. It's a lie. Jesus told the Pharisees, your daddy's the devil. How could God be the father of all if their daddy's the devil? Oh, we're all just brothers. That's a lie. I'm not a brother with the unbeliever. I'm a brother with every believer. Another lie. But it sounds good. Who's against all the brother, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man? Who's against that? Well, we are. Oh, there's lots of them. He's a genius. If you don't know the Bible, you ain't got a chance to cross swords with his genius. You'll be sucked into the vortex and ground up. And I'm talking about born-again believers that are sucked up with that nonsense. They haven't got a chance. Come on in. A couple of minutes going. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. So Paul has a relaxed mental attitude. And so he knows he's going to get out and get his head cut off. But at least he's not getting crucified. It's a quick death to get your head cut off. The only problem is thinking about it before it happens. But if you're all good to go with it, it's real quick. And that's how he was, because he's a Roman citizen. They can't crucify Roman citizens. They can cut your head off. Or they give you poison. For Paul, they're going to cut his head off. And he's good with that. He knows his time is done. So in verse 21, he says, make every effort to Timothy to come to me before winter. And then he says, Eubulus, man, that's a tongue twister, greets you, also Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. So these are believers in Rome. We have from extra-biblical sources that one of them was actually a pastor-teacher, and another one was a married couple that were very powerful. You could look at the early church fathers, and they did identify some of these people. We don't know much about them, but these are born-again believers that were faithful. We saw earlier in 2 Timothy that most of the believers, when Paul was arrested, they skedaddled. They were yellow bellies. One of the believers, as we studied before, his name was enshrined in the Word of God here, and he was Onesimus, which is recorded in 2 Timothy 1, verse 16. Onesimus actually visited Paul in jail, but here's the problem, the great persecution of Christians. You go visit Paul in jail to bring him food or money or writing materials, they will kill you. And they killed Onesimus. He was executed, and Paul mentions that. But again, they can't kill Onesimus unless it's his time. That was his testimony. They can't kill you unless it's your time to go. And if it's your time to go, then it's your time to go. Nothing's going to keep you alive. But how many people here want to live a long life? You don't have to raise your hand because everybody's going to raise their hand. You know how to live a long life? I'll give you the secret. The Bible tells you very clearly, if you want to reach maturity, say that prayer to God. Father, keep me alive until I can reach maturity. You ain't dying until you reach maturity. Because that's what God wants. There are two directed wills in the Bible. God says, I want all humans to be saved. They're not all saved. Because God will not force free will. Second directive will, and this is in your book, Plan of God, many verses. I want all born again believers to reach maturity. They don't. The vast majority of believers do not reach maturity because they don't know how to reach maturity. But I said that prayer early on when I was a young man. I didn't even know the verses. I just said, because I knew I was going to die. I just said, keep me alive until I reach maturity. That's all I ask. I had other prayers. But that's a good prayer because that lines up with God's directive will. If your prayer lines up with his prayer, dude, that's a win-win. And you might say, well, I don't really mean it. Well, just tell God I don't really mean it, but I'd like to mean it. Because he knows your thoughts. He knew all about you before the universe was created. He knew you would come into existence. He knew you would want to be with your creator. That's how he got you the gospel. Now, part two, he knows you want to learn something. And he dropped an accurate pastor teacher in your lap. Now it's up to you. Do you take it or do you not take it? Because we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when you stand there, Jesus is going to ask you a question. Did you do what I told you to do, slick? And if you say, what did you tell me to do? You know you didn't. What did he tell you to do? Boy, he told you to learn the mind of Christ and grow up to maturity. That's what I told you to do. Is that what you did? Oh, Lord, I went to the church every day and I mowed the grass. I didn't tell you to do that. That church was not teaching. Just like the disciples, you recall the big temple. They looked at the temple. They were awed by it. It was a magnificent structure. And Jesus says, quit looking at the building. There's nothing there. They were not teaching the truth of salvation or Bible doctrine in their day. But it was fancy. And they put on a good show. But it was nothing. Jesus said, it's like dead man bones. The tomb looks good on the outside. On the inside, dead man bones, nothing there. Stop looking at the thing. So we have the doctrine of time because Paul is in a situation with time. Let's turn to time real quick. We'll spend about 5 minutes going through it. Page 678 of your book. Time. God created time and measures it out in human history into segments called dispensations. If you're a first-timer, you'll see the little at signs and the dispensation, the history. If you're familiar with LexisNexis, that's where I got the idea, right? Because it all fits together. You want to read more about this thing? Go into history. I got a doctorate in history. You want to learn what dispensations are? Go to dispensations. And that's what that means. So this is your study guide. And we got Acts 1:7-8. He, Jesus Christ, the origin is my commentary. He said to them, the disciples, it is not for you to know times, and the purple, of course, is the Greek word, or epics, which the Father has fixed by his authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Well, that's us. We have an obligation, of course, as Christians, but I always tell new believers, please don't give people the gospel, because you muddy up the water. A lot of Christians would. Here's an exercise for you, and I do this all the time. If I'm at HEB or whatever, I'll see somebody has a cross or some opening door, and I'll say, "Oh, I perceive that you are a religious person. How do you go to heaven?" Strap on your seatbelt. You'll hear the most weird things you've ever heard. You must believe in God. No, dude, that's not going to save you. The devil believes in God. You must be a good person. No, you have to be a good person. You must give up booze or wild women. No. Or whatever it is. No. They don't even know the gospel. The gospel is simply Christ died on the cross for your sins in 30 AD. Past, present, and future. All of them. And he knew all about you. He knew all about your sins before the universe was created. Every one of them. And therefore you believe in that and you're saved. Period. Period. You don't have to be good. You don't have to go to church. You don't do anything. You just believe. The amazing thing to me, on the crucifixion, you had two thieves. They both ridiculed Jesus at first. They knew he claimed to be the Messiah. They both ridiculed him. If you're the Messiah, come down off the cross. If he came down off the cross, nobody's saved. He's got to die for the sins of the world. Then it dawned on one of the knuckleheads. He said, Kurios, Lord. Oh, the same word that Abram used. How about that? Kurios, Lord, in the singular. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did he do any good deeds? No. Did he say, I'm sorry for my murders? No. Did he count sweet tarts and eat beads or whatever? No. Did he get dunked in water? No. He just said, Lord, remember me. A single act of faith. And what did the Lord say? No, it's too late, dude. Sorry. He said, you're right. What amazes me is the other person. That's the amazing thing to me. Said no. Who would say no to this? I was at the airport the other day. I saw a guy with a t-shirt that said, stupid people don't know they're stupid. To me, it's phenomenal that people would say no to this. And what believer would say no to this? Are you an idiot? If you've got somebody, when I identified, I went to a lot of churches, but my bullshit meter always went off. This can't be God. This is stupid stuff. And then one day, in a bar in Korea, somebody introduced me to RB Theme. And I lit up like a... What? That's grace. Now, he's a military man, so I liked his terminology. And I stuck with him for over 30 years until he went to be with the Lord. And so, to me, it's amazing that people... We've had a lot of people over the years, 15 years, come and go, come and go, come and go. I don't follow people around. Have a nice day. A lot of them still listen to our tapes and do the Zoom and do the website. But many of them, I'm sure, have fallen out of the march. But that's none of my business. I'm amazed that they would, because you're guaranteeing yourself a miserable life. Because when you're exposed to Bible doctrine and then you reject it, you're in for special divine discipline. Oh, you can't lose your salvation. You'll be in heaven. But do you want to be in heaven with rewards beyond your imagination? Or do you want to be a peon for all eternity? Because you're guaranteed a slop in heaven, what you believe. But there's a vast inequality in heaven, folks. Vast inequality. The doctrine of rewards. So, Paul knows all about time. And again, it's not for us to know the times. We're here now. So when's the best time to plant an oak tree? 10 years ago and today. When's the best time to start learning Bible doctrine? 10 years ago and today. Yeah, I wish I would have been exposed to this person 10 years before I was, but I wasn't. It's God's timing. He fits all this stuff together. And you're alive right now, I think. And then the arrival of the Messiah, that's a time, that's perfect time. You can read that for yourself. Number 3 on page 679, salvation time. God has the perfect plan of salvation. And that we have a small verse there. I won't read you the whole thing, but point 3, it says, who saved us and called us to his own purpose from all eternity. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. What does he mean, he listened to you? Well, here's what it means. This car battery represents your soul. More than any other, there are 5 attributes that make up the human soul. 5. The crown jewel is the volition. Others include self-awareness. You realize you're a unique person in the universe. That's consciousness. You have a conscience, good and bad. Animals don't have that. They don't have a good and bad conscience. To some degrees, the higher levels of animals might have some self-awareness. Nothing like you do, though. You have emotion. Animals feel pain, so we share that with them. But the crown jewel and the mentality. Animals have a mentality. Your mentality is 1,000,000 times smarter than the smartest animal that ever sucked down oxygen. But the crown jewel is your volition. You make choices. This is positive choices, good choices. This is negative choices. At the acceptable time, you set up a little signal to God, because when you're born as a baby, you don't know crap. But there comes a point where you have awareness, self-awareness. And you say to yourself at some point, is there a creator? And I want to be with my creator. That's called positive volition. If you beep, 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 I want to be with my creator, he has to give you the gospel. And you will get the gospel in your own time, in your own place, through all generations of all humanity. You'll get it. And you'll respond. However, if you're on negative volition, even if Jesus himself gave you the gospel, you would say no. Because he did, and they did. you can see lots of miracles. If you're on negative volition, you will say no. Someone from the dead could come back to life and give you the gospel, you would still say no. That's called stupid. You can't cure negative volition. And that's the truth. And God will not force negative volition to become positive volition. Could he do it? Oh, he could. But see, here's the dilemma. If God destroys negative volition to save everybody, he also has destroyed positive volition, and you're no longer a human. And see, that's the Eternal Life Conference long ago. This is advanced Bible. This is Bible doctrine over here, folks. If you stick with it, we'll go in more detail. But long ago, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit got together and said, if we create beings with free will, they will turn against us. First category, angels. Second category, humans. That's true. So you might say, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't ascend. Yeah, you would. It'd be just a matter of time. So Adam and Eve were running around naked for, I don't know, 10,000 years, who knows. But they will turn, just like you. You would turn. So God, in his genius, his super genius, beyond genius, developed a plan to save these volitional creatures. And that's the plan of God. That's advanced Bible doctrine. But that's what this talks about here, the salvation time. Then number three, we've got believer's time. God knows the day of your death. I like this on Psalm chapter 139:16. It says, your eyes, God, have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Wow. You have a book with every day on it that he wrote when not one day had started yet. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, I knew all about you before the foundation of the world. That's pretty awesome when you think about it. Now, you don't know when you're going to die, neither do I. Or you can commit suicide. By the way, you can't lose your salvation even if you blow your brains out. And a lot of believers do commit suicide. But we'll cover that topic later. And so that's pretty awesome to remember. So he knows when you're going to die. But he also, with that other prayer, he has two directive wills. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. Just say that prayer. And you're on for a rodeo ride. But it can't throw you off until it's your time. And when it's your time, like Paul, he's happy to go. He knew he had reached this level. And that's your goal. How long does it take? Well, good questions. Well, apparently Jesus expected the disciples to get there within 3 years. Crash course, that's the doctrine of running. So if you do a crash course, yeah, you know, some people it takes 30 years. Some people that can do a crash course on this stuff. But the good news is all these apostles finally got there. Yeah, but can you imagine sitting in a Bible class with Jesus Christ for 3 years? And here's how much you accumulated in your soul. There's a thimble about there. Can you imagine that? I can't. It's beyond me. That's another story. We'll talk about that later. But anyway, that's what we have. So timing, time and grace. We've got, look at James chapter 4, verse 13 to 14.5. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, this verse does not apply to the mature believer. You're not a vapor. You're an invisible hero. But the vast majority of humans, you're like a vapor. The vast majority of believers, they're like a vapor. If you reach maturity, you have an impact that's beyond imagination in time and eternity. That's why I've got a but see on this verse in your book. And, of course, timing is everything. There's no such thing as luck. You can read that for yourself. And then we've got on page 862, this is the XYZ diagram for you that's drawn in a much better way than I did on the board. You can look at that for yourself. That's where you're born as an unbeliever. Why is you're a believer? And you've got to get crack-a-lacking. You've got to start moving up that track. Now, this is a diagram for the mature, positive volition believer. The diagram for the loser believer, you can't lose your salvation, would not look like this. It would be XY. Their Z just goes down. and they're trapped in the cosmic system their entire life. They don't know nothing. They don't want to know nothing. Okay. And you have those verses you can read for yourself. Bad timing on the top of page 683. That's, anytime you're here is bad timing. Get your butt out of there as quick as you can, the absent side of your spiritual life, and start working on the relative side. And then wait on the Lord's timing. It's the case of Joseph, unjustly accused of rape, wrongfully thrown in Egyptian prison. He had first relied on the Lord to sustain him, but later he failed, and he got an added time on his jail sentence. The Lord knows what he's doing. His timing is perfect. So you're going through hard times right now. The Lord knew you were going through hard times a trillion years ago. He got your back, his front, your side. Day by day, it's every day. I like this verse here. It says, God gives the believer 0.7 a day and then another day and so on in order that Bible doctrine can be taken into our inner man day by day. Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day. Psalm 90:12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That's it. You've only got so many days to put that wisdom. The heart is the soul, the brain. Load it up. And that's what you're supposed to do. And then we've got other verses on time, which I'll refer you to. Buy back the time in verse 10. God gave you this time. He expects you to buy back the time. In other words, as Jesus said, I know you want all this stuff, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you all the stuff that you want. The money, the wealth, the approbation, the spouse, the friends. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Because the irony is, even if you get all the stuff as a believer, if you don't have the capacity to enjoy it through Bible doctrine, it'll make you miserable. King Solomon's a perfect example. Ecclesiastes had everything. Totally miserable. I'm going to kill myself. Basically, Ecclesiastes, I'm going to kill myself. I'm miserable. You go, what? You got money. You got fame. You got everything. And your life sucks. Why? No capacity, no Bible doctrine in the soul to enjoy these things. So that's why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, which is Bible doctrine, and I'll give you these things. God can't lie. He will give you these things, and more importantly, he'll give you the capacity to enjoy them. So Paul understands these things, and he's waiting on the Lord for his timing, but he's not despondent. He's doing normal stuff. Timothy, bring me the winter coat. Timothy never got there in time, apparently. Well, we don't really know. I think he did get there in time myself. And because we know that Paul passed on Paul would make copies of his letters. He passed those on to Timothy, not to Luke. So whether he delivered them to Timothy in Ephesus by a third party or not, we don't know. But we do know that the Bible as you have it, the New Testament, formed almost immediately overnight. There was no, I got to go to gather the Corinthians letter. I got to gather the letter to the Thessalonians. I got to gather the letter to the Philippians. No. Paul had a library. We studied that before. His books. He made copies. So he had those bound up, and he delivered those over to Timothy, and it's your responsibility to make copies and get them all to churches. So the New Testament spread out almost immediately. It was added to, of course, by later books, by John, Revelation, John 1, John 2, John 3. Peter had already written his books, but the corpus was gathered very quickly because of that fact. But, you know, Paul has a relaxed mental attitude, and when you die, please have a relaxed mental attitude in the old folks' home. They'll start screaming and yelling, why is God letting this happen to me? It's your time. It's your time. And if you have maturity in your soul, you'll go out, you'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you go alone. You'll be walking alone. Except if you're a mature believer, you'll be loaded, you won't be alone. If you don't have this, you'll go out kicking and screaming as a believer, because there's no substance in your soul. Oh, you'll be in heaven. But that's about it. You'll have a resurrection body, but you did not follow the orders that your Creator gave to you. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.